If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Lamentations. We are continuing through our Advent study this morning and looking at the second chapter of a difficult book, but a needed book. Lamentations chapter 2. Jeremiah writes, "How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all of its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more. And her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, 'Where is bread and wine?' As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, 'We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we long for. Now we have it. We see it.' The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side, and on the day of the anger of the Lord no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Father, no matter how difficult the text, what a joy and a privilege it is to be with your people studying your word. Father, as we come to your word this morning, help us. We pray as the Puritans prayed long before us. God, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Well, if you've missed the last couple weeks and are joining us this morning, let me first say welcome. I'm glad you're back with us. But you're probably a little bit confused jumping into the middle of the chapter that I just read. And so we are in the middle of an Advent series, and I know that while today is technically the first Sunday of Advent, we got started a little early. I just couldn't wait for Christmas to start, and so I started this into our Advent season a few weeks ahead of time. For this year's Advent, we are, as a church, studying the Book of Lamentations. It is by no means, as you have already seen this morning, an easy book. But Christmas isn't an easy season for many of us. And while we celebrate the first coming of our Savior into the world, here we sit still under the curse of sin and death, waiting for him to return, waiting to be set free. And Lamentations provides us with the words that we can pray while we wait, while we lament. Because here is a book that is written in the midst of one of Israel's darkest seasons, a time of pain and heartache and suffering. And the author, Jeremiah, doesn't run from the brutality or the severity of his pain. He doesn't mask it or paint over it. He embraces it because this is reality to him. He can't run from it. He can't downplay it. He can't minimize it. And in chapter 2 of this book, Jeremiah shows us by example what we are to do when suffering comes. Last week, in chapter 1, we saw the state of the sufferer, what all that we experience when suffering comes, the shock and the shame and the searching. But here in chapter 2, we find a path for the sufferer to walk, a prayer for the sufferer to pray. And here in Lamentations 2, we find what I've titled a broken-hearted prayer. And so for our time this morning, I want to break down this chapter to kind of look under it under three headings. The first heading is when God takes away. And then we'll look at the silence of a broken heart before finally the prayer of a broken heart. When God takes away, the silence of a broken heart, the prayer of a broken heart. So let's jump in, shall we? Heading number one, when God takes away. I'm sure you'll notice if you were here last week, a good bit of carryover from this week's passage from last week. And while I'm not intentionally trying to repeat here, I think we also have to understand that the first two books of Lamentations actually work together as a cohesive unit. And in fact, in the original Hebrew, Lamentations 1 and 2 form an acrostic. You may remember acrostics, even if you don't remember the names of them. They were the poems that you wrote when you were in elementary school for your mom on Mother's Day, where you took the word mother and you wrote them vertically down the page, and M stood for marvelous and O stood for outstanding, and down the list it went. We remember acrostics well. At least our moms do, because they likely still have those acrostics. But Jeremiah writes these first two chapters of Lamentations as an acrostic, but he's not spelling out any particular word. Instead, he's actually using the alphabet in order. And so each heading begins with A and B and C, or the Hebrew equivalent. And this is Jeremiah's way of showing us suffering from A to Z. This is a suffering where there is nothing left out. It is from beginning to end the greatest picture of true suffering. I mean, this is a suffering where Israel nor Jeremiah can stand and say, well, I know this area of our life is bad, but at least we have this to fall back on. No, there is no arena of their lives that this suffering has not touched. And again, just like last week, we're not left to doubt where this suffering comes from. Often when suffering comes, we want to know who's responsible, who has brought this into my life, why is this happening? And Jeremiah is very clear. Suffering comes from the hand of God directly. You see, if you look at the first 9 verses of chapter 2, Jeremiah lists there, in these 9 verses, 27 action verbs that God is responsible for doing. 27. It is God who has brought this calamity down upon Israel. It is God who has cast down. It is God who has brought to ruin. It is God who has swallowed up. It is God who has withdrawn from Israel. It is God who has laid waste to them. And what Jeremiah is saying here in Lamentations 2 is that God has taken away all the blessings and privileges of Israel. He has taken them all away. I mean, let's look here. Some of the specific things that God has taken away from Israel. There's 11 in total from these first 9 verses. First, he has taken away glory. Look at verse 1. It says he has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. Then it says he's taken away their special position. Again in verse 1. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. And this may seem like a strange way to think of Israel being in a special position by being God's footstool. I mean, we don't often think of someone special to us as being someone that we rest our feet on as we sit in our seats. But I think we should understand this not as something, this image of Israel as God's footstool. It's not some image of something that God walked over. But rather, the footstool remained at the feet of the king. It was always close to him in a way that nothing else ever was. And Israel, being called God's footstool, had this special position, this special place at the foot of the king that no other nation and no other people ever had before. But Jeremiah says God's forgotten that. God has forgotten Israel. He has removed them from this special position. Third, he's taken away their homes. Verse 2. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. They are left homeless. Number 4, he's taken away their leaders. Again in verse 2. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. 5th, he has taken away their strength. Verse 2 again, he has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. And we looked at this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. But the strength of Israel has always been found not in themselves and not in their armies and not in their wits and cleverness. Their strength has always been found in the hand of the Lord. Always. And so when they went out to battle against the Canaanites or against the Philistines, when they went out to battle against the people, God promised them that his hand would go before them. And this hand served two purposes, both destroying and attacking their enemies, securing the victory for Israel, while also protecting Israel from defeat. And Jeremiah says, God has taken this away. He has removed his right arm from them, taking away their strength. Number six, he's taken away their beauty. Jump down to verse 4. Jeremiah says, he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. 7, he has taken away their joy. If you look at verse 6, it says, the Lord has made Zion forget festival. The appointed times, the appointed festivals and feasts that Israel were to have throughout the year, these were times of remembrance, times of celebration, times of joy, where the cities and streets of Jerusalem overflowed with people, overflowed with food and wine and blessings and sacrifices and worship. And God says, you might as well forget those days because those are done. You don't have anything else to celebrate. He's also, in that same verse, taken away their rest. Because he's not only caused them to forget their festivals, he's also caused them to forget Sabbath. They have no rest. And we're not talking about just a weekly day of rest from their labors that they don't have to clock in at work. We're talking about a rest from any source of labor. Sabbath was given to Israel to teach them that they cannot do everything, that their work relies not on their strength, but on the Lord's. And God says, Sabbath is done. You don't get to rest anymore. It says he's taken away their worship. Verse 7, the Lord has scorned his altar. He has disowned his sanctuary. God looks at the temple, he looks at the sacrifices on the altars, he looks at the priests and the people coming to worship, and he says, that's not mine anymore. You can go give that to someone else. Even if Israel wanted to worship God in the middle of this suffering, they couldn't, because God wouldn't receive it. He has refused to accept their worship. Their sacrifices are worthless before him. Their songs and their prayers are going to fall on deaf ears. Number 10, he's taken away their protection. Verse 8, he caused rampart and wall to lament. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. The walls of the city are in pieces. They are exposed. They are vulnerable to attack. And lastly, number 11, he has taken away their revelation. Verse 9, the law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. God is silent. He is striking his people. He is striking them fiercely and wrathfully and righteously, but devastatingly. And as Israel turns to cry out and says, why is this happening? God, please help us. Stop this destruction. God does not hear. He turns away. He has taken away his very voice from his people. But all is not lost. God does give them something. You can look this and see this in verse 5. He has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. God has taken away all of their blessings. God has taken away their special position. God has taken away their beauty. God has taken away their worship. God has taken away their sacrifices. And in their place, he has given them sorrow. And then multiplied that sorrow. It's hard not to think of Job's story reading these verses. In a single day, Job, he lost his wealth of livestock to raiders and to fire from heaven. He lost his sons and daughters to a wind that blew down the house that they were living in. He lost his health as his own body was covered in sores from head to foot. He lost everything he could possibly lose except the breath in his lungs and the nagging wife that told him to kill himself. And yet, at the end of this day that he loses all of it, Job tears off his clothes in mourning and cries out in worship, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You see, it is God's prerogative. It is His directive. It is His authority and right to give blessings to whomever He chooses to give blessings to. And it is His prerogative to take those same blessings away whenever He so chooses. And yet, how often we struggle to imitate Job when God chooses to take away. How quick we are to blame, to get angry, to deny His faithfulness, to deny His goodness. Because to us, the only words that are coming out of our mouths are questions. How could He do this to me? How could He allow this to happen? What have I done to deserve this taking away? But Christian, you and I must not forget that when God does take away, He does it with purpose. It is never just absent-mindedly or haphazardly. It is always with purpose. Look at verse 17 in chapter 2. Jeremiah even knows this. He says, "The Lord has done what He purposed. He carried out His word, which He commanded long ago." He didn't do any of this by accident. He did it all according to His purpose. And though we may not always understand it at the time, God's purposes, no matter if He's giving blessings or taking blessings away, His purposes are always for your good and for His glory. And I know that times of suffering are difficult. Difficult doesn't even begin to describe some of the suffering that you've experienced. In fact, there are times of sufferings that you have experienced where words just fail. Words cannot describe the pain and the heartache and the brokenness that you've experienced. But do not forget, the same God who gives also takes away. And when He takes away, He is no less glorious. He is no less praiseworthy. He is no less good and no less faithful. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Even when God takes away, He is worthy of your praise. But that praise doesn't always come easy, does it? Often there's a journey that we take through our suffering that leads us, hopefully, Lord willing, into praise. But before we ever get to praising, we find ourselves speechless and silent. At least that's what the case for Israel. And so we get to our second heading of chapter 2, the silence of a broken heart. You see, after enduring all of these losses, how does Israel respond? And we see in verse 10 their response. "The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. They have no words. They have nothing to say in response to all that they are facing. They simply just fall to the ground in silence." And rightfully so. I mean, because what Jeremiah goes on to describe here is, it's heartbreaking. And I'll give a warning here that I meant to give prior to reading the passage this morning, and so I apologize, but if you have young children here, you might need to have further conversations about the content of these verses. They're not easy, and they're graphic, and yet they remain in God's Word. But Jeremiah says in verse 10 and following, he says, "My eyes," verse 11, My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets. They cry out to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. I mean, just, church, put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes for just a moment. Consider the things that he is watching unfold in Jerusalem. People are dying everywhere. You've got some that are going out into battle and they're dying in battle, or they're getting wounded and then coming back to the city to die in the city. Those that aren't fighting the battles are starving to death. They are dying of dehydration. Age doesn't matter. Gender doesn't matter. This is young and old, men, women, and children all suffering under this brutal attack. This is gut-wrenching and heartbreaking and mouth-stopping. I mean, this is a moment like this, when you are sitting in the middle of this, what words could you possibly say? And Jeremiah feels this. He writes in verse 13, "What can I say for you? Or to what can I compare you to bring you comfort, Jerusalem? What can I liken to you? Your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you?" I mean, here is a man who is speechless and comfortless and hopeless. Here is a broken-hearted man who has endured suffering that words just cannot describe. And I know that many of you have experienced suffering that has left you speechless like this. That you have felt the sting of the doctor's diagnosis. That you have felt the pain of a broken home, of the uncertainty of a future. The bloodshed of war, the brokenness that sin and suffering has brought into your life, you've felt it. Deeply felt it. And the reality is that all of this suffering continues around the world, even this very morning. Families are mourning the loss of loved ones today. Children are orphaned by war and disease today. Spouses are being abused today. Cancers are spreading today. How do we, as Christians, how do we find the words to describe these things? What do we possibly say to comfort those that are in the middle of it? And Christian, to be honest, sometimes it's better just to be quiet. Just to be silent. And you see, that's what lament offers. Yes, there are times when we pray, when we speak to God and we pour out our hearts. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But before we even open our mouth to speak, it is better to just sit in silence before the Father. To just sit in silence next to one another. Because we have to learn what it is to sit silently in the presence of God and to trust that even without a word being spoken, He knows. He knows our heart. He feels our pain. He sees us in our suffering. And more than that, you and I as believers have the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us with groanings which words cannot describe. Christian, don't be afraid of the silence of suffering. Because from a broken heart, silence can speak volumes. Silence says that I don't have the answers, but I trust that God does, so I don't have to say anything. Silence says that I don't know the reasons why, but I'm trusting that God has a purpose in this. Silence says that I feel alone in this pain, but I'm trusting that God is with me. Silence says that I don't have the words to say. I don't have the words to pray. But I'm trusting that God hears me anyway. Don't be afraid of the silence of a broken heart. Because God hears the silent. And let's look now at this third and final heading, the prayer of a broken heart. 3 weeks ago, when I introduced laments to you, when we looked at Psalm 13, I told you that there were four stages to every prayer of lament. There was this turning to God in stage one, and then stage two was bringing your complaint before God. Stage three was asking boldly for help, and stage four was choosing to trust. I want to dive a little bit deeper into the first two stages, turning to God and bringing your complaint, because that's what we see at the end of Lamentations 2. This is what Jeremiah is doing. This is what he is turning to God and he's bringing his complaint. Notice in the beginning of verse 18, it says that Israel turned to God. It says their heart cried to the Lord. And don't miss the gospel irony here, because it is that. The God who is destroying them is the only one who can save them, and they know it. And so they cry out to him. He is both judge and savior. He is both filled with wrath and overflowing with mercy. He is both holy and loving. If God is the one bringing the suffering, then that means that God is the only one that can take it away. And he hears the cries of his people, so Israel turns to God. But I think it should also be said that this was not a one-time turning. This is a continuous, ongoing action. Because turning to God doesn't mean just throwing up a few simple words and hoping something sticks to the ceiling. Israel is experiencing unceasing suffering. And unceasing suffering necessitates unceasing prayer. Look at the middle of verse 18. This is Jeremiah calling out to Israel, telling them how to pray, telling them what to do. And he says, "Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches." This is Jeremiah encouraging Israel, telling them to pray and to keep praying and to not stop praying that God would come and rescue them. He says, don't stop. Don't give yourself a break. Don't let your eyes get a break from crying. Continue to cry and continue to pray. Continue to call out. Because when we turn to God in lament, we don't do it just once. We continue to turn to God as we continue to cry out to Him for help. It is not just a "help me God, I need help with this," and then moving on and trying to get through it on our own. It is an every day, every moment, every minute cry saying, "God, I can't take another step unless you help me. Okay, I took this step. I can't take another one unless you help me. God, please continue to help me and 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 help me. Because I'm not going to make it if you don't." And you see, as we continue in this ongoing turning to God, we see where this turning resonates. It is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of the mind. It's not a matter of the lips. This is a matter of your inner being, the depths of your soul. Where Jeremiah says, and he commands Israel, "Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord." That's what this turning to God is. When we turn to God in lament, we are opening up the depths of our heart, exposing it to his eyes, holding nothing back, like water shooting out of a fountain. And lament doesn't always have to be about your suffering and about things that you are experiencing. You can lament on behalf of others. Because again, that's what Jeremiah encourages. He says, "Lift up your hands to Him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street." I mean, I can think of no greater act of love between brothers and sisters in Christ than for you to lament on behalf of someone else who is suffering. To pour out your heart for them in the presence of the Lord. And so turning to God, this first stage of lament, it is this unceasing heart of prayer that flows from the depths of your beings and sometimes is offered on behalf of someone else. So Christian, let me ask, are you or someone you know, are you suffering currently? Turn to God. Turn to Him now, turn to Him tomorrow, turn to Him the next day, and continue to turn to Him until you receive the help that you need. And then we notice the complaint that Jeremiah brings to God. What does the complaint of lament actually look like? I think for starters, it's praying and asking that God would see everything that we're enduring. Look, that's what Jeremiah prays in verse 20. He says, "Look, O Lord, and see." I mean, he's simply praying, "God, look at us. See all that your people are enduring. See us. Do not forget us. Do not turn your face away, but look." Because this prayer is a prayer of trust. This is a prayer that knows and believes that God is the God who sees. Maybe you remember the story of Hagar back in Genesis. Hagar was a servant of Sarah, Abraham's wife, whom God had promised Abraham and Sarah that he would give a son, an offspring. But years passed and the son never came. Sarah couldn't get pregnant. She couldn't conceive. And so she hatched her own plan and she gave Hagar, her servant, to Abraham, her husband. Said, "Have a child with this woman." And even if the intentions were maybe solid, the practice was awful. Hagar conceived, gave birth, and Sarah immediately despised her and the child both. Which we understand, how could she not? But it led to such a deep-seated disgust at this woman and her baby that Sarah told Abraham, "I don't want them in my house anymore. Get them out of here." So Abraham does, and he kicks out this woman and her newborn baby. And this isn't where she can go to some halfway house down the road and find clothing and find a bed to sleep in. She's cast out into the wilderness with nothing. And wandering around with this newborn baby in her arms, she is so broken and overcome that she just collapses next to a well in the middle of the wilderness. And yet, here in the middle of nowhere at this well, the Lord sees her and he appears to her and he promises that he will bless her and her child, that they will not suffer, they will not die, but they will be seen by him. And in the midst of this promise, in the midst of this revelation from God, Hagar cries out and she says, "You are the God who sees. Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." You see, in our complaint, we ask that God would see us in our suffering. See, God. Look and see. Second, the complaint of lament points out the wrongness of suffering. The complaint of lament points out the wrongness of it. Now, there's a bit of a caveat here because we saw last week that the suffering of Israel is justified. This suffering that they endured was due to their sinfulness. And all suffering from last week, as we saw, all suffering comes because of the existence of sin in the world. And therefore, suffering in some light is justified. It's because of sin. Without sin, there's no suffering. If there's sin, there's suffering. But at the same time, we know that suffering was not supposed to be here. We know that deep down, even non-Christians know this, we know that suffering in all of its forms is a sign that something is wrong with our world. And lament speaks to that wrongness. Look at verse 20, and again, warning of graphic nature here, but look at verse 20. This is Jeremiah pointing out the wrongness of it. "Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb? the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the street lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. This is the complaint of lament. This is the believer crying out to God, saying, God, this isn't right. This isn't how it was supposed to be. You didn't make the world to be like this, God. And we have to keep in mind here that this complaining and lament is more than, it's bigger than, this isn't how I wanted things to go. That's not what this is. This complaint involves looking at God's perfect creation in Eden in the one hand, and then looking at the brokenness of the world that we live in now, and then holding these two things up to God and saying, God, do something. Because it's supposed to be like this, but it's this. And this isn't right. This complaint is never more clear to me as a pastor than at a funeral. The coffin, as it sits up at the front, screams out that this is wrong. The grief of the family and the loved ones shout out over the hymns and the prayers and the homilies that are given that this isn't right. And as we take the family and we take the deceased out into the graveyard and we lower them into the ground and we cover them up, our hearts cry out, this isn't how it was supposed to be. Because death proves that something has gone horribly, horribly wrong in this world. And when we see this wrongness, whether it's through death or suffering, we are not called. You are not called, Christian, to bear up under this suffering quietly. To just grit your teeth and bear it. Take it off the chin and keep going. No. You are given an avenue of lament here. A path to bring your complaint about this wrongness to the very foot of God's throne. And so we have here both a turning to God and a complaint being brought. We have the first two stages of lament laid out before us as an example for us to follow. So Christian, when you suffer, when someone you know suffer, lament. Turn to God, bring this complaint. Tell Him all the ways that you are experiencing the brokenness of this world. Pray to the God who sees and ask that He would see you. Now, I struggled a bit this week studying Lamentations 2. Because as you can see, it doesn't end with hope. It doesn't end. There's no shiny Christmas gospel ribbon that we can just tie onto the end of this sermon and call it a good one. And really, as I stand here before you this morning, I'm realizing that that's okay. Because how many of us have experienced suffering and it doesn't have a happy ending? How many times have we turned to God and we've brought our complaint to God and we've prayed and we've prayed and we've prayed and we're still waiting for His response? And that's the tension that is found in Lamentations 2. It's Jeremiah praying and praying and praying and God staying silent. No answer being given, no rescue coming, no hero coming down, not yet. See, if that's you this morning, believer, then I hope that you find comfort in these verses. Because you are not the only one who has felt that. Israel, God's chosen and covenant people, felt that. The prophet of God felt that. The church, the people sitting around you have felt that. And sometimes when God takes away and we are left silent for a little while, and we eventually turn to praying and even unceasing prayers, it feels like God just doesn't see us. But let me end here with the hope of Advent. Because this is why we are studying this book during this time of year. God is not absent, though it may feel like it. God is today the same God that came to Hagar. He is the God who sees you in your suffering. He is the God who hears you when you pray to Him. He is the God who knows that His creation is broken, because He has experienced that brokenness for Himself. And He came to fix it, to restore it, to redeem it. He has purchased this redemption with His very blood. And He promises to return and complete that redemption. And so if you're hurting this Advent season, then lament. Turn to God, even if it's in silence. Bring your complaint and tell Him all the ways that you see the brokenness of this world. Pour out your broken heart like water before Him. And trust that He will not despise it, but that He will hear it, that He will hear you, and that He will come again to make it right, to make it as it should be. Because that's the promise and that's the hope of Advent. He has come. He will come again. In the meantime, we lament and we pray, and we pray that He return quickly. God has never despised the brokenhearted prayer. And He never will. Pray with me. Father, we come to You this morning and we pray on behalf of all of those that are hurting today. They may be here in this room. They may be halfway around the world. But there are people who are hurting. And they are feeling the effects of the brokenness of this world. They are seeing the impact that sin has had on their lives and on their world. And they are crying out for rescue, even if they don't even know it. It is on their behalf that we come to You this morning, Father. And our prayer is like Jeremiah's and it's like Hagar's. Look at them and see. See that this world is broken. See that this world, that creation itself, is longing and anxiously waiting for Your return, Christ. Come quickly, King Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.